Well, good morning, everyone. We resume 2 Corinthians. We're looking at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is our objective today. So good to be together on this beautiful day and to open up God's Word, and the light from it is even better, isn't it? So let's start with a prayer. Vince, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we once again gathered here this morning to study from your Word. We're so thankful, Father, and may we always appreciate this time that we can come together as a congregation to study from your Word. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you have given us, and we pray that you will be with Brother Philip as he brings forth things that he has studied from your Word, shares it with us. We pray, dear God, that we have also done our due diligence in studying the third chapter, the second letter of Paul's letter. Things that we might learn from it. There are many things, Father, written in your Word that we can learn from each and every day. We pray, dear God, that we will be diligently studying those things every day. Thank you again for this opportunity. We pray we can put worldly things out of our mind at this time and fully study upon your Word. Be with us as we do study and make comments, that everything we do is pleasing in your sight and according to your will. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So the book of 2 Corinthians certainly contains profound teaching, but it's in the context of a relationship, a relationship between Paul and this church. So the first thing that Paul has to deal with in this letter is to explain, as far as the relationship goes, is to explain why he had not been back to see them, even though he had written in the first letter that he had planned to come back. And it appeared to be, by the statements, it was, you know, pretty soon. But he had delayed and had postponed his plans. Why? This is what we looked at Wednesday. Why had he postponed his plans? Was it because he was fickle in his character and his word?
No. He wouldn't give them some time to deal with those problems that he had addressed in the first book,
right,
and wanted to come on friendlier terms rather than have to come with the rod.
Right. Very well put. He's giving them time to address these things. I mean, as the apostle, he had the right to come in quite, well, heavy-handed. But he wants them to address their issues. He wants them to take responsibility for them and to work on those things so that when he's there, they've made progress. So this is where we left off in a way, because what Paul is wanting is joy in this relationship. That's what he writes about there in chapter 2. Now, when we left Wednesday night, we talked about a logistic reality that he's referencing. And I want you to watch this. It's a very interesting thing about the structure of the book. Here's Corinth over here, and Paul is over here in Ephesus when he writes the first letter. He had dispatched Timothy, evidently, according to 1 Corinthians 16, and he also had dispatched Titus to go to Corinth and to bring back news regarding how the Corinthians were doing. And he waited. And while he's waiting, he's quite anxious about the news. And he actually travels on up to Troas, right up here. Now, understand, as we said Wednesday night, they can't pick up a phone and call each other. And the non-personal communication was written communication, but written communication had to be carried by a human being. So a human being bringing a letter is no different than a human being bringing himself. And so Titus is supposed to be backtracking to get back to Paul, and so Paul doesn't wait for him to come to Ephesus. He actually goes to Troas, hoping to encounter him on his way back. And these are not small cities, by the way. Some of these were 40, 50, 80, 90, 100, 200,000. Some of these cities through here. They're not small. And so where would Paul find Titus? What would be a logical meeting place? A church. We know later on there's a church at Troas. We know there's a church in Philippi. There's a church in Thessalonica, on and on and on. And so this is where we left off in chapter 2, in verse 12 and 13, Wednesday night. He doesn't wait in Ephesus. He goes up to Troas. He's He's concerned, okay, about what's going on. He's so concerned that though there is an opportunity for the gospel in Troas, he goes on over into Macedonia. He keeps backtracking, trying to look for Titus. And he finally does find Titus somewhere here in Macedonia. So this is where we left off Wednesday night. And this is where, sorry about that. When he finally finds Titus, what does Titus tell him? Well, I want you to go over with me to the 7th chapter of this letter. And note how much material you're skipping. Go over to the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians and look at verses 5 to 9. Rick, can you read that, please? 2 Corinthians 7, 5 to 9.
For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflict without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Verse 11. That's good. Yeah, that's good.
So we understand the kind of anxiety we have when we're looking for something. And the more valuable it is, you may misplace your pen at your desk, but if you misplace your wallet or your purse, that's a completely different level of anxiety. Paul is suffering stress, wanting to hear from the Corinthians. And he's looking for Titus, and he's traveling from city to city. So you can imagine this kind of the angst that he's got, the trouble that he's got about this. Well, when he finally encounters Titus in Macedonia, this northern part of Greece, he encounters him somewhere up here, whether it's in Philippi, Thessalonica. I mean, there are other places that are mentioned. You know, it could be Berea, who knows. What's the news from Titus? Specifically, it's good. He uses the word repentance. Titus reports that there's repentance in Corinth. He doesn't get into the specifics about what they did about the eating the meats problem, Lord's Supper problem, the division problem, the fornicator, all that, although we have an idea already from that in chapter 2 from Wednesday. But there's this general response of repentance. And note how that Paul says, I don't regret writing the letter, though at a moment, at a time, he did have regret about the letter, but yet it didn't stick with him. I want you to see this. It wasn't enjoyable for Paul to write that letter. Paul was not like, I told them off. I set those guys straight. That's not Paul's attitude here. It broke his heart to write the letter. But yet he knew it was the best thing to do. He understand that he's divinely guided in this letter. And so the news is as good as it could be. And he even makes references to his relationship with the Corinthians. What does he say about that? Verse 7. They still love him. They're mourning for him. They have a zeal toward him. And he rejoiced even more. Now, put that into the situation we're looking at in 2 Corinthians, where Paul has challengers in Corinth, the pseudo-apostles. Paul knew how the Corinthians felt about him. What's happening is somebody's trying to mess that up. Somebody's trying to interfere with his working, beneficial relationship with the Corinthians. And so there's evidence that that is there. So this is a very salvable relationship. So isn't it interesting that in chapter 2, our chapters, Here in chapter 2, starting in verse 12, he references looking for Titus to get news from the Corinth, from Corinth. And then he doesn't come back to that. He pushes pause on that. He could have right then said, hey, I kept looking for him and I finally found him in Macedonia and I got the good news. He doesn't do that there. It's as if he pauses that narrative, that story. Somebody ever been telling you a story and they get into the story and they stop and they start talking about something else? Then they're like, oh yeah, by the way, and then they finish the story. That's sort of what Paul is doing here. This thing about him and Titus and Titus's report, he pushes pause on that. And what happens is that over what we find here into chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, Paul writes about his ministry in the gospel and about the ministry of the gospel. And he inserts that there. And then he comes back and he picks up, oh, and I found Titus and he brought me great news. That's not like he wandered off course. That's on purpose how he's structuring this. This tension of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians is built into this letter, this almost like dramatic tension. And at the point where there's this dramatic tension, he's inserting this, well, it's profound. What he writes in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, he writes some of the most profound things in the New Testament about the afterlife and about the nature of Christ's sacrifice for us and what that sacrifice does for us. Because our souls being saved by Christ for eternity, that's everything. Everything after that is just junk. That's everything. That's all that matters. And so he's trying to frame this relationship. So go back to chapter 2 and look what he says next, this next section here, verses 14 to 17. Andrew, can you read that for us, 14 to 17? Yeah, the end of chapter 2, please.
Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ.
All right, thank you. Now, think with me so far in this letter. What has Paul been saying about his ministry, specifically in chapter 1, 18 or so, and also what we just read in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, regarding going from Ephesus to Troas, looking for Titus. So far, the experience of his ministry, what's Paul been saying about it? Cakewalk? Smooth sailing? What is it? Difficult, burdensome, despaired even of life. My spirit, back in verse 13, had no rest because he's concerned about hearing about the Corinthians and he can't find Titus. So he's been writing about the weight and the challenges of his ministry. And he's going to say even more specific things about that and even to a greater extent later on in the letter. But here, in verse 14, his timing is perfect. After talking about the anxiety about hearing the news from the Corinthians, he makes a contrast. And it's seen very clearly there in verse 14 in the English where it says, But thanks be to God. All right, there's a contrast there. See, he's had no rest waiting for the news from Corinth. He's anxious. His ministry is a hard thing. But it's hard, but what does he say? Thanks be to God, what? This was not missed by the Corinthians. We can miss it, but they didn't miss it. Corinth was a Roman colony. Remember we said about that months ago. Completely wiped out, everybody wiped out, taken somewhere else, made a slave, or killed. The Romans had repopulated it. A lot of Greek people there still, but still, this is a Roman place. This is a reference, really, to the Roman triumphal procession. In the history of the empire, and probably even going back to the Republic days and empire, put it that way, there had been approximately 300 of these marches in its history. And it's what we would call, like, not identical, it's very different, a ticker tape parade. You ever seen the images of Eisenhower at the end of the Second World War? He's in a limousine, sitting on the back seat, going down through New York City, and the ticker tape coming down, okay? It's that picture, but better, okay? Here's what would happen. Rome would have a great victory over his enemies. Rome's always a man, okay? And they would have a triumphant march in Rome. And it would be to laud the triumphant commander, the general. And what would happen is that the Senate usually would march in ahead, streets crowded with people. There would be priests waving incense, a fragrance, the smell of victory. You ever heard that expression? The triumphant general would be in an ornate chariot with beautiful steeds. Attached to that chariot, sometimes chained to it, would be kings or military commanders of the vanquished foe. There would be his army marching behind him and loads, carts, wagons full of spoils. And sometimes they would allow either a relative or a friend of the triumphant general to ride in the chariot and stand with him. See the picture? Now, there is a sense in which the Bible talks about, and in a way he's going to talk about this in a couple of chapters, that we are conquered by Christ. We're conquered by his love. But really, this picture is more about how that we're victors with him. And there are a lot of New Testament references to the fact that we're victors with Christ. And given that this is a contrast, yes, I've had burdens beyond despair. I've had no rest and anxiety about my work, my ministry in Christ. But the whole time, I'm marching as a victor with the great victorious one. And what does he say as he's marching in this triumphant procession? What does he say about the message of the gospel? What analogy does he make with the preaching of the gospel? It's the sweet aroma. The preaching of the gospel is the fragrance. So think about that. In that triumphant march, those who are smelling the incense of the Roman priests and they're celebrating the victory, that's the smell of victory. For those conquered foes, it's the smell of defeat. More specifically, it's the smell of death. Because sometimes they would be executed after this, or they would be enslaved in the worst kind of enslavement where their life expectancy was minimal. So, this is one of the most... I got a sermon on this. I may preach it someday, so I don't want to give everything away here. But I got a sermon that's just... This is such an incredible idea here. And we've got to grasp that thinking by Paul. And that is... Our job is to live the gospel and preach the gospel. And some people are going to accept it and live, and others won't. Beware of anybody who is trying to say, we can save the whole world with the gospel. That's not biblical. That's not the life Paul lived. That's not where the victory is. The victory is we stand with Christ. That's where the victory is. We ride with Christ. That's where the victory is. And we show our faithfulness to Him by faithfully passing on, discharging, emitting His gospel. And some are going to accept it and some are not. So Paul is forced to do this in this letter in a way. He even like says that it's almost like a silly thing to do. But he ends up having to really defend his ministry. And it's easy to think that Paul is really sort of down in the mouth about what he's having to do. But understand, this is his vision, this is his picture that sustains him. So no matter how frustrating it is, no matter how burdensome it is to Paul and how much anxiety he has about it, he hangs in there because this is his faith, that he's marching with Christ. All right, any comments? Yeah, Rick?
I think I mentioned this to you the other day. I saw a banner outside of church.
Oh, yeah.
It is, change the world.
Right.
And I think sometimes we think that's what we're supposed to be doing, yeah. But we're supposed to be changing individual hearts.
Right.
That's first our own, right. And then focusing on individuals. That's all we can do.
Right.
You know, because you can't change a group of people. You can only change one person,
right.
Or help to change that person, I should say.
Boy, you talk about two examples.
Jesus and Paul. And they're not at the same level. Jesus and Paul, and they couldn't change everybody in the world. No, they knew they couldn't, because humans from the beginning have had choice. But we have a mission. See, we're the people of God. See, back to our theme this year: we're the people of God, and we're looking for the people of God. And it's not going to be everybody. But how blessed we are to be the people of God! How humble we should be with that blessing. All right. Well, let's look here also in this text. He has two self-reflective comments there. What's the question that he asks in verse 16?
Yeah, who is sufficient for these? It's like, who am I
to be able to pass on this great message of life or death? But he does say, listen, I'm preaching Christ. I'm not like who doing what. What does he say in verse 17?
Peddlers.
Those who are peddling the word of God.
Paul offered salvation, and people either took it and lived, or they rejected it and died because of it. This is Paul's first reference to these opponents, these challengers in Corinth. This is his first reference to them. And it's not complimentary. When you peddle something, you're doing whatever you can do to sell it. Why? So, yeah, for a gain, for a worldly gain, for profit. You're doing everything you can to peddle it so you can make a profit. So that's what Paul's doing. See, if we're trying to convert everybody in the world, you know what we're going to be tempted to do? Shape that message so people will accept it. If it's all about numbers. And he's saying, I'm not peddling. As he says here, I'm commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We speak the message of Christ. Paul didn't alter that. He didn't soft peddle it. He didn't water it down, nothing like that. As he says, like so many who peddle. And this is a reference to those challengers in Corinth. So understand first about these folks. They have a selfish motive that he's challenging. They are challenging him. And watch how that their profile, is elaborated upon here. So Paul has a clear, as many burdens as Paul had, and we're going to read about more of those burdens, Paul had a clear vision of what his mission was and the value of it. And there's our lesson. We've got to have a clear mission of what God wants us to do and value that, and never let go of it. It's not easy.
plus the more things change, the more they remain the same. It's the same today. There's peddlers, and there's people who are trying to teach and preach the truth. Yeah. And it'll always be that way.
Always.
Exactly. Very much so. Yeah. That's...
There's always been, you can look out at the world today, and those who are truly Christians are a great minority of the entire population. And it was not only true now, and so the world is full of religions. You know, there's all kinds of religions out there, and beliefs, philosophies, all the way to atheism, denying the very existence of the Creator. And so it wasn't any different here. It seems to me, at least in this country, to be easier to be a Christian than it was at this time, this place in Corinth, because it was the predominant culture was against Christianity. Now it's getting more and more that way here, but we're nowhere near what it was in Corinth.
Yeah, I think you're right. Corinth was a place of competitive markets in more ways than one. And that's so demonstrated here. Yeah, Andrew?
But that just goes to show that the world doesn't really change.
Yeah.
People are the same here now then. I mean, a lot of people are like, but the world's changed so much. No, electricity and cars don't change people.
Right. That's it. Times change, circumstances change.
Like technology is where people don't change. And your emphasis on people is spot on. People don't change. People are people. Okay. Look at verse, we already looked at that. Okay. So, chapter 3, 1 to 6. Look where he goes next. It all blends together. Can you read that for us, Ray Conies, chapter 3, 1 through 6, please?
Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
All right, thank you. Paul starts off this section here with some rhetorical questions. What are they?
Do they need letters of recommendation, commendation?
Are we commending ourselves to you? Do I need letters of recommendation to you, for you? Okay. What's the backdrop to that? Why would he be asking these rhetorical questions? Do you need letters of recommendation from me?
Pseudo-apostles.
Those pseudo-apostles are what?
I'm trying to undercut.
They're sowing doubt about his apostleship, about whether you should be listening to this man. They're working against him. Of course, what would be your case? If you're making a case against Paul, what would be your case?
Okay, that's an interesting, because in this text, he shows that his sufferings in the gospel was part of it, because guess what? Guess who suffered?
Christ.
All right, interesting. What kind of case could you bring against Paul?
He's doing this for his ego.
Do what?
Doing it for his ego.
Okay, you can see he claimed that he's doing it for ego, or he's doing it for money, because he's trying to raise funds for the new Christians. Are you sure he's going to take those where he's going to take those kind of thing? What else?
He hasn't come back.
He's not been back. He's fickle. He doesn't keep his promises. Go back to his history.
He never really took Christ.
He what?
He never really saw Jesus in the flesh. He wasn't there. One of the original ones.
Well, he wasn't one of the original apostles. He did see him on the road to Damascus.
Yeah,
he did.
I'm talking about him. You know what I'm talking about.
Right, he's not an original apostle.
Right.
Yeah, he's not an original apostle, and he actually at one time did what? Persecuted the church. So you can make it. Of course,
the whole point about Paul's apostleship is that it is an anomaly. That's the whole point of its legitimacy. Paul, God took the persecutor and made him the preacher for Christ, kind of thing. So, now think about this. He's having to say to them, "Do you need letters of recommendation about me?" How sad and silly is that for the Corinthians? How sad is this? Why is that a silly idea? You what?
As most of them heard of the gospel because of him.
Because he's the one that brought the gospel to Corinth.
He's the one that planted this church. He's the one that converted some of these people to Christ. That's right. So, who or what is his letter of recommendation? They are. Written on their hearts. By the way, side thing, you know how much a letter of recommendation is worth? The amount of that letter. How much that paper's worth. That's what it's worth. That's what, you know, resumes are worth about as much as their paper. Honestly. You go and actually you talk to someone and ask someone, what's this person like? What have they done before? There you go. Or you get to know them. You get to know them. Who knew Paul and knew him well? The Corinthians did. Like, they need somebody else to vouch for him. They can vouch for him because they knew him. Now, letters of recommendation are legitimate. Paul even uses them. He recommends Titus to them in 1 Corinthians 16. And in that sense, there's a place for it. But in this case, it's sort of silly. And what kind of letter are they for him? What does he say as he elaborates on that in verse 3?
What's unique about this letter of recommendation?
It's written on their hearts.
Written on their hearts. Harkens back to Jeremiah 31.
The law written on their hearts. Prediction about the new covenant. And that's when he, you know, Paul is always balancing things in this letter. Yeah, he's in despair and he's burdened in his ministry of the gospel, but at the same time, he's in this triumphant victory. And by the way, think about that. That means Christ already is the victor. Do you understand that? Christ is already the victor, according to what he writes there, which is what Revelation teaches. He's already the victor. It may not look at it to human eyes. He's already the victor. We'll come back to that in the sermon. He's always balancing things. So he's saying, listen, you know me. I'm already recommended by who you are. I'm proof of that. But then he comes back to balance this. However, Paul's work was not due to him. According to verse 4 to 6, and he answers that question, who is sufficient? In verse 4 to 6, how does Paul answer that question?
No one.
No one is sufficient. But how can he be competent in his ministry? Who is sufficient? God is.
I'm not sufficient, but God is. And back at the end of chapter 2, he had been, as he writes, commissioned by God in the sight of God to speak Christ. And so Paul's ministry is legitimate and effective because God was working through him in Christ. That's why. And he's, you know, again, he's laying this foundation about his ministry. I'm not sufficient. God is. That's what this is all about. Now, look what he says next here, starting in verse 7. Earl, can you read verse 7 through 11, please?
But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory.
All right, thank you. Now, when he's talking about here the ministry of death, He's talking back in verse 6 about a new covenant. And he talks about Moses in verse 7. What is he talking about here? Yeah, Joe?
The Ten Commandments that Moses received were glorious in their own right.
They were.
But this, the spiritual, the New Testament, the gospel, is much more glorious than that. So that was glorious, and it was glorious in its own way, and this is so much more glorious than that.
Right.
You know?
Okay.
So he's making this contrast between the law of Moses and the gospel, which you're right, and he gives it that to do. It was a glorious thing. Note that, as Joe said. But this is more glorious. Okay, let's just put pause on this for a second. He's writing about the law of Moses. Okay? Real quick here. The law was from God. And it was given to the Israelites as the covenant between them and God. It was like a case study, okay? Here's a case study. Can human beings be right with God? Here's a way they can be right with God. God gives them a law. He blesses them. Okay? So how did that experiment go with the Israelites following the law? Joe?
He says that it was a law of death. I mean, it was condemnation because they didn't keep it.
Okay, they didn't keep it.
Yeah, but this is different. This
right, it is different. Yeah.
The law of the Spirit written on your flesh and heart.
Right.
Well,
they didn't keep the law.
So the law ended up condemning them before God rather than making them right with God. So that's the law. Okay, well, why is Paul writing about the law of Moses? This is the Corinthians, and this is rhetorical. This is the Corinthians here. Now, there is a Jewish element in this church. We read back that over in chapter 18 of Acts, and when we did that some months ago, Crispus and his household were converted, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. And there's evidence that other Jews were converted, though not a majority of people in this church were Jewish. And think about this. How much did Judaism come up in the first letter? Not at all. The idea of Judaism in this church doesn't appear to be a problem in the first letter. They had all kinds of problems. Unless you factor in the eating meat thing. So here's a Jewish person who has no trouble eating meat offered to an idol because they don't believe in these idols anyway. Here's a former idol worshiper who struggles when the meat is put in front of them. I can see that scenario. But the idea of Judaism being an issue in the Corinthian church, that really didn't come up in 1 Corinthians. So what does that tell us? Okay. That Paul is having to address the contrast between the law of Moses and the gospel. And that tells us that now that's a problem there. And we know that is because look over, we're going to like a sneak peek kind of deal over in chapter 11, when toward the end of this letter, he really, really specifically, directly goes at the pseudo apostles. Look what he says. You see it in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now look down in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Okay. The pseudo-apostles, what was their religious and racial background? They were Hebrews. What now? Elaborate, Rick.
Well, that's been the problem throughout the New Testament church is these Pharisaical Christians coming in and saying that you've got to keep the law of Moses to be saved.
Right.
And Paul is not saying that, and they're against him for that.
There you go.
He was one of them in that sense.
That's right. Well put.
Book of Galatians is all about this subject. But as Rick put it there, Christians who were Jewish that came in and taught Gentiles, you have to keep at least some of the elements of the law of Moses. And particularly, it was usually circumcision was the big thing. And I don't think we appreciate this. You know, we live in a culture that admires the future and the new. You have to understand, ancient cultures loved and admired the old. And so if you were a Gentile who had come to believe in the one true God, and you were a Gentile who also became a Christian, then the idea of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Jews and Judaism carried a lot of weight with you. Oh, you're a Jew. Oh, you know, I'm a Christian now, you know. I'm an offspring of Abraham too. And, well, if you are, you better be circumcised. What if you're a brand new Christian and you realize now you're inheriting the promises of Abraham, and here's a person comes in who is a Jewish Christian and they say, oh, you ought to be circumcised. I mean, that's really going to mess you up. And that was a battle royal all through the New Testament. So this is not just about Paul defending his apostleship. He's trying to prevent this Judaizing teaching taking root in Corinth, which is, as we see from places like Acts 15 and the whole book of Galatians and other places, Philippians 3 and 4, this is detrimental to the souls of Gentile Christians. It is a false gospel. Now you see what's at stake here. A lot's at stake here. So he's making this contrast. And what does he say about the contrast? We've already mentioned this. All right, Joe talked about the glory thing, okay? That, yeah, the law of Moses was glorious, but the gospel is more glorious. What are the other contrasting points?
Death and life. What else? The law of Moses lasted how long? It ended. The gospel is permanent, had an end, okay? Also, the law brought condemnation, but the gospel, we see here the expression in verse 9, the ministry of righteousness exceeds in glory. See the contrast. The law of Moses condemned you. The gospel of Christ can establish your righteousness with God because it's righteousness based on faith in Christ, because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice to pay for our sins. And that's why he's probably going to elaborate on the beauty and the power of the sacrifice of Christ and what that means. Because the sacrifice of Christ made the whole Jewish sacrificial system obsolete and proved its inadequacy as well. So he's having to fight that battle. And that's why he talks about that. I'm just going to hit this real quickly because of time. This is when he uses the illustration. What's the story about Moses in the veil in the Old Testament?
When he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing and the people couldn't look.
So when Moses came down from the mountain, or when he would go into the tabernacle of meeting to get law and directions from God, his face glowed. And when he was instructing the Israelites, he would remove it, but when he was not, he would cover it. It was so powerful. What Paul does is just take that little story and he makes it a metaphor. You see, you could put a veil in front of Moses' face and you didn't see that divine glory. Not that Moses was divine, but his being in the presence of God created this divine kind of glow. The veil would cover that. How does he use it as a metaphor here? What does he say about those in Judaism still?
They have a veil.
Judaism veils their hearts. That if you cling to Judaism, you're not fully seeing God. You don't have a full, complete, uninhibited relationship with God. And that's why he says in verse 18, even those with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That in Christ, you're not even complete unless you're in Christ. So in Christ, there is no veil between you and God. In Christ, there is freedom, as he talks about it here. You're not burdened by the law. In Christ, you can behold the glory of God. And in Christ, you're transformed to what God wants you to be. He's arguing in a way the same way that the Hebrew writer argues. Don't go back to Judaism. It's inferior. This is the way of Christ. Everything is opened up. And there's language like that in Hebrews. Christ making the way into the Holy of Holies. All those kind of, the access. And what Paul is writing here is, we have access in Christ. Don't go back and cling to something which is inferior. Which is telling us that those pseudo-apostles that are infiltrating this church, that's trying to counter Paul, they're coming from a Jewish background. And I think Rick's dead on in that thing that Paul was on record for opposing that the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses and had to be circumcised. He's on record for that, and they're using that again, probably using that against him. So, okay. Thank you so much, very much. And we'll get into chapter 4 here.